We're still in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel and ready to begin with the 24th verse. This chapter is talking about the fact that these people had a proverb they were saying about God that was not a true proverb. They were saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and they were using this as an excuse for the reason why God was punishing them, and they were not taking the blame for this because it was their own deeds for which God was punishing them. And so God shows in very plain means in this chapter that he doesn't go with that rule. He does not punish the children because of the sins of the fathers. Rather, every person is rewarded or punished due to their own deeds, the things they've done in their own bodies, regardless of what the fathers have done. And then he proceeds to show how this is applied. He gives the example, first of all, of the righteous person. This righteous person is going to be saved. He's going to live because of his righteousness. And then he shows that this righteous person has a wicked son. And because this son is wicked, he's going to be lost. He's going to die eternally. And the fact that he had a righteous father doesn't change anything. Then this wicked son has a son, and he then is righteous. And he's going to be saved because of his righteousness, and the fact that his father was wicked doesn't have anything to do with it. Then he kind of gives a conclusion here in the 20th verse. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Then in the 21st to the 23rd verses, he gives the example of a wicked person turning from all his sins, turning from his wickedness, and repenting and keeping all the statutes of God. And he shows that if a person does this, he shall live. He's going to be counted like a righteous person, and that God doesn't have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die. Now, beginning with the 24th verse, which is where our lesson begins at this time, he looks at this from a different angle. What about the righteous person turning away from his righteousness to wickedness? Here again we see that this is going to cause him to be punished and to be lost because of the fact that he has a wicked end. Beginning with the 24th verse, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. Now this is a very plain statement, and we see here some characteristics of the person who turns from righteousness. First of all, we learn that a person can turn from righteousness. It is not a true doctrine to say once saved, always saved. This is a guarantee that there's no way that you can ever turn from God. We all are free moral agents right up to the very end. We all have a choice whether or not we're going to serve God or not serve God. And if we choose not to serve Him, then we're going to be judged upon that choice. So when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, that's what happens here when a person refuses to serve God, who has once known God, he turns. He makes a change. And we cannot afford to allow ourselves to change in the wrong direction. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to change toward unrighteousness. All our changes have to be changes that are in the direction of righteousness, in the direction of what's good, what's proper, what is according to the statutes, the rules, the laws of God. So that we will do that which is lawful and right, so that we'll keep all the statutes of God, then we shall live and not die. But here's a person who was righteous and who turned away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity. Now here again, just as in the case of the righteous person who cannot just stop from sin and not do anything good in its place, he has to start doing what's right. So the wicked person, when he stops doing the righteous thing, the good thing, then he has to do something in its place, and that's going to be iniquity. He committeth iniquity. This person is guilty. Well, our sins are not just negative things. We always have something positive there that we're doing, either good or bad. And if we're sinning, then we're doing something positively that is a sin. And so he committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth. Shall he live? Here this person has gone into wickedness. He's doing according to all the abominations of the wicked man. Shall he live? He's turned from God. And that's the way it is when we do turn from God. One thing leads to another. And after a while, we are really just not considered to be a faithful follower of the true God when we go down this path. And the question here is, shall he live? And of course, the answer is going to be no. He's going to have an eternal death. He's going to have an eternal destiny that's not going to be counted as life. It's going to be counted as death or separation. Separation from God. That's what the word death means. It means a separation. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, where he's talking about those that are going to be lost on the judgment day, those that are going to be judged as sinners, he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So they're going to be separated from the Lord. They're not going to be allowed to be with him, to live with him. They're not going to be allowed to enjoy the things that he prepared for those that love him, but they're going to be separated. They're going to be destroyed from his presence. And so here we're going to find that this person shall not live. He's going to die. Now we notice another characteristic of those that have turned from God. He says, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. Now, we like to think sometimes that when we've done good things, when we serve God, that then if we should happen to slip and fall and turn away from God, that these good things we've done in the past will come up to kind of outweigh the bad things. But that's not the way it is. That's not the rule that God follows. He says, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. Those things are not going to count. The things that are going to count are going to be the attitude, the way of life, the deed that you've done at the time that you're going to be judged. Because if we're doing wickedness at that time, then we are, for all practical purposes, a wicked person. And that's the way we're going to be judged. If we're found in wickedness, then we're going to be judged that way. It's just like a thief coming in the night. We can have all the strong locks on our doors. We can have everything that is well prepared to repel the thieves. But if we happen to take them off for just one night, and the thief comes and finds us in a state in which the doors are not locked, then it's going to be as though we never had locks. The locks are not going to do us any good. If he comes at a time when they're not on. And so it is with this righteousness. If we have all manner of righteousness, and then we turn from God, and God finds us in a state of wickedness at the time that we're to be judged, then all the righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. That's going to be counted for nothing. It's like when a Nazarite took a vow. If he'd gotten well into the time of his vow, and then he defiled himself, all the previous time that he spent in that vow went for nothing. It was all for naught, and he had to start over. It's like the sow that is washed clean and white and then goes back and wallows in the mire. It doesn't matter how clean and white she was, how well washed, how clean and meticulously this animal had been groomed. When she goes and wallows in the mire, then it's all counted for nothing. There are many, many examples we could give to this point, but you can see what he's saying here is these righteous deeds are not going to outweigh the wickedness that you have if that's the state you're living in when God judges you. And so we have to be prepared at all times. We have to be fully on the lookout for this, because we're taught very plainly that when God comes again, when the judgment day comes, it's going to come without warning, and we have to be ready for it. Now, this very idea is alluded to in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. I'd like to read a few verses from that chapter, beginning with the first verse. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon the woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we see here that we're to be watchful, we're to be ready. We're to be ready at all times. If we sleep, if we're drunken, then we're just like a person that's not prepared for a thief that would come in the night. So there must be a continual state of vigilance and readiness here. And otherwise, if we're not ready, if we're found in sin, if we're found walking another way besides the way God wants us to walk, all the righteousness that we've done is not going to be mentioned. The thing that's going to be mentioned is our present state at the time the Lord comes. And so he concludes this verse by saying, in his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. That's what he's going to die in. If we die in a state of sin, and not in the Lord, then we're going to find ourselves lost. That's the very plain, emphatic teaching of this passage. This lesson is also taught in the New Testament in Galatians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul asks, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Again, in 2 John, the 8th verse, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So this lesson taught here in Ezekiel is the doctrine of the Bible. It's what God's Word teaches. It's what God's Word emphatically over and over again states. And to try to get anything else out of this, once saved, always saved. The idea that God predestinates those who are going to be lost, those who are going to be saved, and he doesn't give man any choice. That's not the doctrine of the Bible. We're all free moral agents, and we're going to be judged accordingly. We're going to be judged according to the deeds that we've done, and not according to that our fathers have done or our environment has taught us. It's what we do that's going to count. Now, in the 25th verse, he shows that their attitude and their actions are so unjust toward him that this idea that God's going to judge the children as a result of what the fathers do, this idea is an unjust idea. It is doing God wrong to even think this about God. And so we ask the question in verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? Man would have the audacity to say that the way God deals with us is not equal. It's not just. God's not treating us fairly. And God denies this. He says, hear, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? I'm treating you equal. You know, if we all had the choice, we would like to be judged on our own merits. We'd like to be treated as though we're going to get credit for what we do. We're going to get credit for the kind of a life that we live. That's the way God deals with us. That's the way God judges us. Every man's going to be judged according to the deeds that are done in his body. And not according to whether or not we had a righteous or a wicked father. Not according to the kind of an environment we were raised in. Although environment has a great influence upon us, environment is not 100% guarantee that we're going to live according to it. Otherwise, the wicked could never be converted to what's right. And the righteous would never fall from what's right. So he says, is not my way equal? I have the equal way. And of course, who are we to ever challenge God? Who are we to ever give even a passing thought that God may not be equal, that God may not be right? That's much out of our jurisdiction. We have no right to ever say or think anything like that. He says, is not my way equal, or not your ways unequal? Their proverb that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that proverb was an inequality. That's the way they were looking at things. That's the way they wanted to slough off their responsibility. We're being punished, but it's not because we've done anything wrong. It's only because we happen to have fathers that didn't obey God. Now, that's the way they looked at it, and they were trying to get rid of their responsibility that way, and that was unequal. That was an unequal way to look at things. That is not the way God deals with man. He states it very emphatically in every way that he can in this chapter. And so our ways become unequal when we begin to think that. And by the same token, if we begin to think, well, we had a righteous father. Our parents were good. They did what's right. And so surely God's not going to do anything bad to me because I had such good, righteous parents. That's not going to count either. It's not what we've done in the past necessarily that's going to count. It's what we're doing now. Our present state is the one upon which we're going to be judged. Not our environment, not our past deeds. We can be wicked and turn to righteousness, and we'll be judged for the righteousness we're doing. We can also be righteous and turn to wickedness, and we're going to be judged for the wickedness we're now doing. It's our present state. This is the equal way. And surely God, the one who has made the eye, can he not see? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, as is stated in Genesis? Surely God, who makes laws, then is not going to be found unrighteous or unjust. His laws are right. His laws are proper. God is righteousness. And so his ways are the ones that are equal. Ours are the ones that are not equal. And we find ourselves continually coming up with situations in which we are inconsistent, situations in which we contradict ourselves, situation which, if it were left to man to run things and to judge things, what a terrible shape our spiritual realm would be in. What kind of a government would the spiritual government be if it were left up to man with his inequalities? So we see then that God is the one that's just and equal, and any time we conflict with what he says, we're the ones who are not equal. God's the equal one. And so he reiterates this in verse 26. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. That's how you're going to be judged. It's for the iniquity that you've done that you're going to die. Not because of what your fathers did. Not because of your environment. It's for what you've done. That is the reason you're going to die. That's the way God judges. And again, verse 27. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. This person is going to have eternal life. He's turned away from his wickedness that he committed, and he doeth that which is lawful and right. And again, we are just so blessed and privileged at the very thought that God does allow us to turn from wickedness. God does allow us to make amends. God does allow us to make a correction in our lives so that we can be saved, so we can live. And so that we can save our souls alive, as he states here. But let us not forget that regardless of how righteous we may be or may have been, we can lose it all by turning from righteousness to wickedness. Then in the 28th verse, he's still talking about this righteous man who's turned from wickedness and doing that which is lawful and right. He says he shall save his soul alive because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. This person considereth. He gave some strong thought to his life. He stopped and looked and saw what kind of a bad life he was living. He saw where it was all leading to. He saw that this is not the end that he really wanted to have. And so this caused him to turn. It caused him to turn away from all his transgressions that he committed. When we really, strongly, truly consider, when we stop and see where we are, stop and see what's happening to us and what's going to happen to us, then that's enough to cause us to turn. That's enough to cause us to repent. That's enough to cause us to lean upon God and get rid of the idolatry, get rid of those things that are in our lives that are ungodly, that are not according to the ways of God. As we look at this word considereth in this 28th verse, it really should be translated that he is afraid, because he is afraid. Now, we can look upon fear from several angles. Fear is, of course, a condition in which we know that something is going to happen to us that's going to be unpleasant. We know that we're going to be either punished or treated in such a way that's going to be undesirable for us. And so we have a feeling about that, which is known as fear. But fear also can be translated as a reverential, awesome respect for God. When we truly fear God, we respect God. We look to God in such a way as being an awesome power. And we do not want to cause his displeasure. Like a child would look upon a parent. The parent loves us. The parent provides for us. The parent does all the good things for us. But yet we don't want to displease this parent if we truly love the parent. We have a respect for the parent. And when we look to God, then we have a respect for God, a reverential awe for God, which makes us, when we see our sins and our transgressions, it makes us want to turn from those. It makes us want to get rid of those. It makes us want to do the things that are right, do the things that are pleasing to God. And so each one of us needs to have in his life then this ability to inspect ourselves, to look at our inner selves, and to be able to feel this fear, be able to feel this respect for God, and really then to consider. And because we can consider our end, consider our ways, then we will be able to repent and turn to and serve the living God. And then we shall surely live and shall not die. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.